Amen. Let's remain standing now. We're going to turn in God's word to Exodus 29. Exodus chapter 29 for our sermon text this evening. You may be relieved to know that after many very long sermon texts, this one will be much shorter. We'll be just be reading the end of Exodus 29, beginning in verse 38. Give careful attention now. This is the word of the Lord. Now this is what you shall offer on the altar: two lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. With the one lamb shall be 1/10 of an ephah of flour, mixed with 1/4 of a hin of pressed oil, and 1/4 of a hin of wine, as a drink offering. And the other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and you shall offer it with it the grain offering and the drink offering, as in the morning, for a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet you to speak with you. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. So I will consecrate the tabernacle of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate both Aaron and his sons to minister to me as priests. I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your mighty word, that it is, as you've promised, living and active. And we pray that you would take up your word tonight, and that by your Spirit you would work in each one of us, I as I speak, all of us as we hear, that we would understand and believe the things revealed to us here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Most of you have been here, as for many weeks we have been digging deep into the details of the tabernacle. And we have discovered there, I hope, rich gospel treasures in the symbolism of the tabernacle. But tonight, the book of Exodus takes a brief pause, and we pause with it. It takes a break from all of the details to remind us clearly of the bigger picture. To use a metaphor that might help you, we've been, as it were, hiking through the woods, through a forest, and we've been able to observe up close the beauty of the bark and the flowers on the forest floor. We've seen all the details. But now, as we come to this passage, it's as if we're coming up on a hill, a bare hill that rises up above the trees, and for a moment, we can see behind us and in front of us. We can see where this journey is really taking God's people. Next week, the path will descend back into the details. And so for today, here on top of this hill, as it were, we can catch once again the full sweep of what God is doing here in Exodus. Remember, as I've said many times, throughout the book of Exodus, the Lord is making himself known. He's answering that great question, who is the Lord? Who is he? What's he like? What is he up to in this world? What does he want? In many ways, these are the most basic religious questions, aren't they? They're questions we all need to answer. Who is God? What is he like? What is he doing in the world? Exodus is answering those questions. And we will see tonight in this brief passage that the tabernacle is not a tangent. It's not a distraction. It itself is helping to answer the question, who is the Lord? What is he like? What does he want? What is he doing? We see tonight that the Holy Lord is a gracious God who delivers us in order to dwell with us. The Holy Lord is a gracious God who delivers us in order to dwell with us. I'm sure you've all heard many times that the Lord delivers us, that he saves his people. And perhaps you've understood well what he saves us from, but you may have no idea what he saves us to. Here we see it so clearly in Exodus, do we not? He delivers us in order to dwell with us. And so tonight, from this passage, I want to see two simple truths about our salvation. First, that God saves us from our sins. And second, that God saves us to dwell with him. He saves us from our sins, and he saves us to dwell with him. First, God saves us from our sins. That's where our passage begins tonight. As we enter into this passage, following closely on the heels of the ordination of the priests and the sanctification of the altar, the Lord immediately begins to tell his people what it is that they shall offer on the altar. But we've read the whole passage, and so we know where this is going. The Lord is telling his people that he is coming to dwell with them. The Holy God, who dwells in unapproachable light, in whom there is no darkness at all, the God of glory and holiness and righteousness and purity, he is coming to dwell among his people. He's coming into the camp. And if he is going to come down, his people must be cleansed from their sin. And that's what we see here, starting in verse 38, that the people need to be covered day and night continually by the atoning blood of a sacrifice. That's what we see here in this continually offered burnt offering. Verse 38 says, "Now this is what you shall offer on the altar, two lambs of the first year, day by day, continually." It's emphasized there. They're offered day by day, every single day. And verse 39 tells us they're going to be offered morning and evening. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, it says, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. Every day, morning and evening, and not just for the days of Moses and Aaron and the Israelites in the wilderness. Verse 42 says, "This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle." It is emphasized, this is a continual sacrifice. And it's a particular kind of sacrifice. They are required to offer for this daily, twice daily sacrifice, a lamb of the first year. This would be a lamb that is young and valuable, not old and worn out. And Leviticus chapter 1 tells us more about the burnt offering, which is what this is. And it adds there that the lamb must be a male without blemish. A costly, valuable, in one sense, perfect lamb was to be offered every day, morning and evening, generation after generation, as a continual sacrifice of atonement for sin. Now, in the case of this daily, continual burnt offering, some other things are added that we've read about here. Some other gifts to the Lord. Israel is going to offer with each lamb a few other things, and it comes out to about 2 quarts of flour, a quart of oil, and a quart of wine. Every time a lamb was offered, these things were offered with it as gifts to the Lord from his people, as a sort of tribute to the Lord, their king. And yet, if you look at the passage closely, it's clear, isn't it, that the focus is on the lambs. It tells us that they shall offer two lambs, and then adds, with the lambs, add in these other things. And so we could say that these daily offerings represented atonement and tribute, but the emphasis by far is on atonement. The death of the lamb as an atoning sacrifice for sinners. This would be a perpetual reminder to the Israelites of their sin. A reminder that they are sinners. You see, being delivered from Egypt was not the end of the story. They did not simply need to be delivered from Egypt if God was going to dwell among them. They also needed to be delivered from their sins. Something had to be done to cleanse them if the holy God was to come into their midst. And this is a reminder to them, as it is to us, that sin is real and serious. We are always prone to think that since God desires to draw his people to himself, as we're going to see as we go through this passage further, since God desires to draw his people to himself, then therefore he must not think that our sin is a big deal. We must be able to come to him and he will just ignore our sin or forget about it. But you see clearly here this continual reminder to God's people. The Lord is not a God who ignores sin. He is a God of justice who sees and punishes sin, which deserves death. God's justice will be satisfied. And so Israel sees perpetually here this reminder, either you will be killed to pay the penalty for your sins, or a substitute must die in your place. And without this substitute, God will never dwell peacefully with his people. There must be a sacrifice for their sins that turns away the righteous wrath of God. And there's a vivid picture of that for us here in the burnt offering. We've seen this as well in many other offerings in Exodus, as verse 41 tells us that this will be a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord. When the Bible talks about a sweet aroma like this, it's using imagery or language that is called to have us picture an aroma rising to the Lord that as he receives it, he is satisfied, his anger is turned away through this sweet aroma. And we understand clearly in Scripture that the Lord does not literally need to smell the smoke of a sacrifice. What he is doing here is giving his people a picture. That's what we call an anthropomorphic representation. It portrays to God's people this important reality that unless someone dies for our sins, God's wrath will not be satisfied. A sweet aroma of sacrifice must rise to the Lord, lest his wrath break out against his people's sins. And yet, these sacrifices could never really satisfy the justice of God. And Scripture teaches us that the fact that they were continually offered is telling us that they could not satisfy God's justice. They never finished the job. How, after all, could an animal really pay for the sins of humans? Hebrews 10 verse 4 tells us it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. So why are these animals offered daily? It's not as a solution to the problem of sin so much as it's a reminder that the problem of sin has not yet been fully solved. The fact that these sacrifices were offered continually, day and night, as is emphasized so many times in this passage, that fact is a sign to God's people that God's justice is delayed, but it is not yet satisfied. Hebrews 10, verse 3 tells us of these continual sacrifices. In those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. These sacrifices, understand clearly, were not a solution to the problem of sin. They were a reminder of the problem of sin that still ultimately needed to be solved. And yet they didn't just remind God's people that they were sinners who needed a solution. They also pointed God's people to the solution that he would provide. They pointed God's people to the time when God would truly save his people from their sins by coming to die in our place. When the Son of God became the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, when he shed his precious blood, then no longer were daily lambs needed, because the true and perfect Lamb had been slain. Hebrews 10, verses 10 through 14 tells us about this. It says that by the will of God, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. These perpetual offerings reminded God's people that their sins were still a problem. The fact that these offerings are no longer offered is because sin is no longer that kind of problem. The Lamb of God has come and has died so that all who believe in him need no other sacrifice. He has, by one offering, perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And so the tabernacle, with all of this, was reminding God's people that he was not their God simply to save them from Egypt, but to save them from their sins. He was a God who would provide atoning sacrifice, ultimately through Christ, the Lamb of God, who was called Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. But there's more to our passage that helps us to answer the question, why? Why did God provide this? Why does God care about saving us from our sins? Understand, the Lord does not need us. We are his creatures. And he does not have to forgive us. He is perfectly just to condemn us. He doesn't need us. He doesn't have to forgive us. He doesn't have to send his son to die for us. But he saves his people from their sins. Why does he do this? It's because of who he is. The Lord is a God who loves his people and desires to dwell with us. That's the amazing lesson of our passage. That brings us to our second point this evening, that God not only saves us from our sins, but he saves us, secondly, to dwell with us. He saves us in order to dwell with us. And that's what the tabernacle is all about. God dwelling with his people. That's what he desires. That's what he's up to. That's who the Lord is and what he wants. He wants to dwell with his beloved, redeemed people. And we see it here in the tabernacle. Notice in verse 42 what the tabernacle is called. It's called the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. But who will be meeting at this tabernacle? Of course, the Israelites will gather here. They will meet one another, but that's not what it's about. They are going to be meeting with the Lord. He says, that is where I will meet you to speak with you. Now remember, at this point, the Lord is giving all of these instructions to Moses on top of Mount Sinai. That is where he meets with Moses alone and speaks with him. But when the tabernacle is built, he's telling his people, reminding them, that the Lord will then meet with Moses there, and he will speak with Moses there, no longer at the top of Sinai, but now down in the midst of his people. And yet, we've seen all this in some ways before. There's something striking here. With whom does the Lord desire to meet? Yes, he says he wants to meet with you, Moses, to speak with him. But then what does he immediately say in verse 43? And there I will meet with the children of Israel. The Lord ultimately desires to meet with all of his people, not just with Moses on top of the mountain. Now understand clearly in this, sinners cannot drag God down to meet with us. But the Lord intends to come down. You hear it repeatedly in this passage. You notice how throughout the passage there is this theme, I will do this. I will. The Lord is going to come down to consecrate this tabernacle, to inhabit it, to meet with his people there. The Lord wants to meet with the sinners who have offended him. The holy God is coming down. And so, it will be his presence, ultimately, that makes the tabernacle a holy place. Did you notice that in verse 43? He says, the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. Understand about the tabernacle. What really makes it a holy place? What really sets it apart? Not all the gold, not all the fine workmanship, not anything that any man or priest can do. For true glory, true holiness always flows from the Lord himself. It's the Lord's presence that will fill the tabernacle with the beauty of holiness. It will be sanctified by his glory. He will be there. And any Israelite who heard this, I think if they had their wits about them, should have trembled a little bit at the thought. The God of glory is coming down here. Remember what the glory of God looked like on top of Mount Sinai in Exodus 24. It says, "The glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel." That's the glory that's going to come down and inhabit this tabernacle in the midst of the people. And we, in fact, see this happening in chapter 40. We'll come to it later, but chapter 40 says, "Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." That's what makes the tabernacle holy. The presence of the Lord. It will be sanctified by my glory, he says. And since he is coming down in glory to sanctify the tabernacle, he has been preparing the way. That's why he's preparing all these instructions, all these details for the construction and the consecration of the tabernacle. And he references all these things here in verse 44, how he is consecrating the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and Aaron and his sons to minister to him as priests. He is preparing the way for his glory to come down to meet with his people. Now, as we see that the glory of the Lord and the meeting of God with his people is at the center of Israel's worship, I hope you understand that the same is true of our worship. The most important thing that happens when we come into worship is not fellowship with one another, not our meeting together with each other, and it's not me or anything you hear from me directly. It is what you hear from the Lord through me. It's meeting with the Lord. The God of glory still to this day comes down to meet with his people when we assemble for worship. That is what we're seeing here in Exodus. God intends to meet with his people, not just their leaders, though it begins there in Exodus, but ultimately with all of them, with all the children of Israel as they gather in his presence with him in their midst. But then the Lord reminds Moses here, he's not just coming to meet with his people, as glorious and overwhelming as that would be, he is coming, in fact, to dwell with them. Verse 45, he says, "I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God." He's going to dwell with them. He's going to be their God. What does that mean? It means he is theirs and they are his. It means he is their sun and their shield, their blessing and reward, their God and their king. He is going to be with them as their God, and they will be with him as their people. And the Lord is determined that his people, including you and me tonight, would know that this is the kind of God that he is. Verse 46 tells us that all of this is done so that they would know the Lord. Look again at verse 46. "And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." Now, it's helpful for us at this point to compare this verse with a very similar verse earlier in Exodus. Back in Exodus chapter 6, before God brought his people out of Egypt, he said this. In Exodus 6, verse 7, "I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." That was a wonderful promise. And that is how they have by now come to know him. The Lord has now made himself known as the God who brings them out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. He has shattered Pharaoh's yoke. He has destroyed Pharaoh's armies in the Red Sea. He's delivered God's people from their slavery in Egypt. They have come to know him as such a deliverer. But he wants them to know him as something more. And did you hear what is added, what is different here in verse 46? Listen to it again. They shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, and now it's added, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. That's what the Lord is adding to their knowledge of their God here at the tabernacle, that he has delivered them from Egypt in order that he might dwell among them. The tabernacle is declaring that the Lord wants to dwell with people like us, sinners, slaves, freed and cleansed by his power and the blood of a sacrifice, but still weak, still failing in so many ways. Would he want to dwell with us? He says he has delivered them in order to dwell with them. Now, what is going on here? It's something much bigger than the book of Exodus. Remember I described that hilltop where you can look back and forward. It's not just back and forward in the book of Exodus. Here on this little hilltop, we can see back to Genesis and forward to Revelation. This is part of God's great work, not just in Exodus, but for all of human history. He is advancing his plan to restore what our sin ruined. Men and women dwelling with God in a place of holiness and perpetual worship. That's what God's original creation looked like. Do you remember when he placed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden? That's what we're made for, to dwell in the presence of God, to worship him continually in the beauty of holiness. But we, through our sin, Adam and Eve and all of their natural descendants, we have destroyed that holy fellowship that we were made to enjoy. We have destroyed it, not God. And yet here in the tabernacle, God is showing us what he is doing. He is restoring what we ruined. He is bringing us, his creatures, back into fellowship with him. And this tabernacle is one step along that advancing journey of redemption. And yet, we know well that the tabernacle did not complete the journey, did it? It advances this. It teaches us these things. We see glimpses and types and shadows of these things, but there is still so far to go. There are still so many barriers here in Exodus between the people and their God. Even the priests could barely draw near. And though the tabernacle and the temple that followed it were glorious in many ways, they were temporary. And eventually, due to the people's sin, that glory of God that comes into the tabernacle at the end of Exodus, it departs from the temple, never to be seen again in that earthly temple in the same way. These things were not the final solution to all of these things. They were pointers along the way, steps along the journey to God's greater intention to dwell with his people in a glorious way. The Lord now dwells with us, not in a tent in the wilderness, and not merely with Israel in the land of Israel. The Lord now dwells in his church as it's spread throughout the world. He dwells among us here as he fills the earth with the glory of his presence in church after church after church, the gathering of his people where he is in our midst. Remember what Paul wrote to the early church in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." That's what the church is. The advancement of what is seen in an earlier form here in the tabernacle. God fulfilling his plan to dwell in the midst of his people. Already now in our midst as a congregation, God is with us, sanctifying us, cleansing us through the blood of Christ, drawing us near to him to worship in his presence. And yet we know well that this plan is not yet complete. We are at a further point on that journey than the Israelites, but we have not yet reached the end that comes when the Lord completes his great work of redemption and Christ returns, when he brings in the new heavens and earth, when he brings us to dwell with God as we were made to do in holy joy and worship. You know well the great cry of the new Jerusalem that we read in Revelation 21, 3 and 4. It says there, "I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.'" Do you hear in that wonderful passage the echoes of Exodus so clearly ringing through? The tabernacle of God is with men. God is with them as their God, and they are with him as their people. He dwells with them. This should remind us, as we're in the midst of our journey through all the details of the tabernacle, that the tabernacle is no detour. It is no parenthesis, no side journey. This is a signpost on the main highway of God's redemptive purposes for his creation. And so here in the midst of all of these instructions, we get a chance to peek above the trees and see this whole journey stretching back to Eden, forward to Zion. But that leaves us with the question, how does this help us? How does this help you and me tonight? It helps us to know the Lord. And that's the main thing I want you to see as we apply this to ourselves tonight. This helps us to know the Lord our God. Who is he? What is he like? What does he want with us? Who is the Lord? We see clearly here, we're reminded, he is a God of perfect holiness, of inexpressible glory, before whom we cannot possibly stand in our sin, but our passage takes us further. Yes, he is all those things, undiminished, never changing that. And yet he also loves his people and desires not just to save us, but to dwell with us. And since we could never do that, we can't climb up to him, we can't go to dwell with God, he is doing it for us. He is doing by sovereign grace, as he does here in Exodus, all that is required for his people to be delivered from our bondage and brought to dwell with him. Christian, the Lord wants you to know him. And he wants you to know him as this kind of God, a God who delivers us in order to dwell with us. Do you know him as such a God? If you do, does it not bring such peace and comfort and encouragement to you on your journey as you await that new heavens and new earth where God fully and finally dwells with his people? Here you see, that's what the Lord desires. It's not just what you and I desire to be brought to that place to dwell with the Lord. It's what he desires. It's what he intends. It's what he is accomplishing for us. And we can trust that he will do all that is required. All that is required for sinners like us to be drawn back to this God who loves us and dwell in his presence once again. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we love you because you have first loved us. Lord, it can be easy, whether in the details of Exodus or just in the details of our daily lives, to lose sight of the plot, to forget who you are and what you are doing. And so remind us again tonight that you are a God of holiness and glory and grace and love all together. Lord, we pray that you would preserve us, protect us, purify us, forgive our sins through the sacrifice of Christ. Continue to sanctify us by the Spirit who dwells in us, that we would be increasingly fitting vessels in which the Holy Spirit might dwell. Lord, we thank you that you are such a God and that you have made yourself known. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.